and we beheld his glory, studies in John's gospel. This is part 67. If you're visiting with us, yes. Pray for these people. Title this morning is, why do all four gospels give so much space to the account of the Apostle Peter's denial of Jesus? I have a slightly longer text than I would typically read Sunday morning, so bear with me. I'm reading John 18, 12 to 27. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I hope you have a Bible with you in church. You should no more come to church without your Bible than you'd come without your pants. That's exactly it. John 18, 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. We forget that when they killed Jesus. It was cold when they killed Jesus. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, just smacked him, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, remember that from last Sunday morning, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once, rooster crowed. I don't think we consider ourselves as fortunate as we ought in having four separate gospel accounts instead of just one really long one. In having four separate accounts, we not only get the story, we get to see what four different writers emphasize in their accounts. So we get not only the bare facts, we get to see what these four inspired apostles collectively felt was vital to the future of the church. The Holy Spirit can register not just what happened, but with four gospels, he can repeat with varied emphasis and from different angles the events that we maybe should give additional weight and attention. It's surprising how few events are covered in all four gospel accounts. You might think there are dozens. You would be wrong. In fact, if you take the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus out, just take that out, there are only three events covered in all four Gospels. And aside from the multiplication of the loaves, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, the only other event that's covered unanimously in all Gospels is this account of Peter and his denial of Jesus. We're going to spend most of our time looking into Peter's colossal failure, and we're going to focus on it so much because the Gospels put emphasis here. We'll have to hurry to get through all this. One, John can't even mention Caiaphas without rewinding our thoughts to this high priest's prophecy about Jesus' death. It's in 8:12-14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound them. First they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. John is a skillful writer. He tells us something about Caiaphas, even though in our text, Caiaphas isn't the one doing the questioning at all. That interrogation will be done by Annas, Caiaphas's son-in-law. But John still takes this moment right in the middle of that to fix our attention on Caiaphas. This is John's way. Remember, as he looks back, he writes this years after the events took place. It's John's way, as he looks back later on the events of the crucifixion, of reminding readers like we that these events with Jesus didn't just happen. As the tension mounts and the drama unfolds, it might be easy just to get caught up in all the action without getting the meaning, and John won't let that happen. So his opening comments on the capture and the arrest of Jesus, they remind us this is no ordinary crime drama or a tale of political intrigue. John, he stops all the action just for a minute and goes back to Caiaphas. Something recorded earlier in this account. This same high priest, Caiaphas, is the speaker here. It's in John 11:50-52. Caiaphas speaks, "Nor do you understand that it's better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then look at this. He did not say this on his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. This is theology here. Caiaphas isn't a follower of Jesus. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, the words of that first sentence are those of Caiaphas. The following explanation, those are the words of John. And here's why they matter for us this morning. There have always been and always will be those who read the account of Jesus' death rinsed of any atoning significance. In this naturalized interpretation, the death of Jesus becomes merely heroic, some kind of moral example in the face of injustice, or tragic, some kind of political revolution gone sour, and the Apostle John will have none of it. He was there, and he won't allow the death of Jesus to be neutered of its redemptive meaning. And that's why he very cleverly declares the high priest. Think about this. The high priest at that time. The high priest is the one in charge of spilling thousands of innocent lambs' blood in the temple over and over again. That high priest, says John, though not a follower of the Messiah in any sense, he's sovereignly directed by the Spirit of God to prophesy. He doesn't plan to do it. He prophesies in advance that this Jesus was dying for others rather than himself. And in the middle of all this mess, you see Father God sovereignly forcing his own meaning on the crucifixion of Jesus. That's the apostles' method. First John the Baptist, on first sight of our Lord, the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. And today, as that divine Lamb prepares to spill his own blood, the sacrificial leader of all the Jewish people gives this prophecy, almost against his will, that this Lamb will die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so as Jesus enters his final hours in our text today, John can't resist. He works Caiaphas in, reminding us the very high priest before whom Jesus will stand, that high priest, predicts the meaning of the execution he himself is prosecuting. Think about that. Point number two. The first step in denying Jesus isn't taken where most people think. I'm looking at 15 to 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did, we'll look at this in a while, another disciple. Since that disciple, that's this one, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to a servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Peter's denial of Jesus doesn't begin with Jesus directly. Did you notice that? He will end up cursing that he even knows Jesus. Or perhaps even more tellingly in Mark's account, he denies and curses that he even knows, Mark 14:71, this man. Really, Peter? This man. After, this is the same Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, you can't use Jesus' name now? I don't know that man. That's your description of Jesus. Now, to be fair, Peter, like most of us, Peter wants to be more loyal than he is. That's why he's following Jesus when all but one of the others fled. He's trying to stay close to the Lord. And look yet how he ends up. Never heard of the man. Curse, curse, curse. So we need to stop and say, how did he fall so far? The servant girl's question is the softest question of the three Peter will face. 17. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? As I said a minute ago, the question isn't directly about Jesus. It's about Jesus' disciples. You aren't one of that man's disciples, are you? That group, those followers who seem to always be together. Is that your crowd, Peter? Where are you connected? What's your fellowship? What's your association? Are you one of that group? So my point here is Peter's denial doesn't start at the center. It starts at the fringes and works its way to the center. Peter, at least at first, doesn't turn on Jesus. He puts distance between himself and the group that is following Jesus. In other words, before Peter denies Jesus, he denies the fellowship of Jesus' followers. Remember, all the Gospels record the anatomy of Peter's denial. They all analyze it. They all record it. Remembering, they write their accounts for the instruction of the church. So unanimously, there's something these apostles want seriously considered. It's the fellowship Peter denies first. Peter's denial, I think, is recorded as a church lesson. Here's the application. It's for everybody, wall to wall. Loyalty to Jesus doesn't just happen because someone tries really, really, really hard to love Jesus. Just as you can't reach the Father except through the Son, you really can't love the Son properly except through his body, the church. This is a profound point, I think, for our collective application. Loyalty to Jesus can't be nourished directly, just you and Jesus in this present world. Devotion to Jesus can never be merely personal devotion. Loyalty to Jesus happens through loyalty to his church. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. The way the church is treated is the way Jesus is treated. And for anyone who doubts that principle, I'd simply refer you to the words of Jesus himself to a soon-to-be-converted Saul. After falling to the ground, he heard a voice. We know who the voice is now. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Say that. And he, Saul, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. And now we know the speaker, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. Now, any reasonable person could argue that Paul had nothing whatsoever to do with the execution of Jesus. We have no record in our New Testaments of any kind of contact between Paul and Jesus when he walked this earth. He never laid a hand on Jesus. Maybe never met him directly. But only the most stubbornly blind interpreter could deny. Our Lord accuses Saul of persecuting Jesus himself. Jesus makes that direct accusation twice in two verses. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Persecute the church, you persecute Jesus. Neglect the church, you neglect Jesus. Desert the church, you desert Jesus. There are huge implications to this. The church is where loyalty to Jesus is fed and sustained and demonstrated. And it will be in neglecting the church that disloyalty to Christ starts to nibble at the edges of your life. And the reason all four Gospels record this may well be we followers of Jesus maybe don't think about it enough. It's hard to follow Jesus alone. Not because of some deficiency in his beauty or greatness, no reflection on his divine provision and promise. It's simply because that's not how loyalty to Christ was meant to be fed. 3. There is something beautiful in the self-effacing testimony of the Apostle John. I've noticed it a couple times, 15 and 16. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, that's interesting. He entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, brought Peter in. Because of John's previous anonymous references to himself in his account, it's almost universally acknowledged that that other disciple, verse 16, is the Apostle John himself. No one can prove it, but it seems highly probable. And it's just worth a bit of a brief pause here to admire John. As he records so fully the tragic denial and fall of Peter, John becomes aware his faithful following of Jesus right to the end would only make Peter look a lot worse compared to John. And John would look incredibly mature compared to Peter. And John will have none of that. It's nice. He gives us this tiny cryptic reference to his presence only because he wants us to know that his account is reliable and accurate in all the details because he was right there. But he won't have any glory taken away from the Lamb dying for our sins, and he doesn't want to distract from the lessons of Peter's failure. 4. Peter's denial is immediately contrasted with our Lord's steadfastness and faithfulness in front of Annas. 19 to 24. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I've always spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I have said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. Prove it. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I think John means for us to notice the seamless consistency in Jesus' response, maybe compared to Peter's compromising testimony. Peter was bold in declaring his willingness, remember, to die for Jesus when the rest of the disciples would turn. Jesus said, Peter said, not me. Give my life for you. A servant girl. Were you one of the disciples? Oh, no. I've spoken openly in the synagogues. I've taught in the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. John's point is Jesus always said the same thing. These leaders tried to insinuate that Jesus was a leader of some kind of secret, seditious cult, that he tried to be one thing on the surface and maybe was something different underneath. And to all that, Jesus said, just check it out. It's a matter of public record. Nothing hidden, nothing dodged, nothing two-faced. One unchanging, unaltered message. It's the same today. You can trust Jesus. 5. I want to take a minute here. In any spiritual decline, the sooner denial is confronted and repented of, the better. So if you look at John 18, 25 to 27, I'm going to do that and then compare it with something else. Simon Peter was standing warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Remember the name of the man? Is Malchus, yeah. Whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. It's no secret. We might as well talk about it, because Mark's gospel gives different details of Peter's denial. Here's Mark. Tell me what you see here. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." He went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them. You're a Galilean." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." He broke down and wept. I want to tell you, if I were putting the New Testament together, I would have eliminated accounts that differed. If a person were concocting a message, it seems obvious to have all the rooster accounts either crowing once or crowing twice, but not with one crowing once and another crowing twice. And how hard could it be to fix that? Let's tidy this up. Of course, it's simple to point out the obvious. If the rooster crowed twice, it also crowed once. But is that all there is to it? Is there something Mark's two crowing account means to reveal? Are we meant to see the way small denials, small compromises always weaken our souls more than we maybe feel right at that moment? I mean, think about it. Why? On Mark's account, why wouldn't Peter have owned up to his denial after hearing the first crowing of the rooster? Two crowings, and he remembers the words of Jesus, two crowings means the first crowing is a warning, right? He can see Jesus' prophecy coming to fulfillment right then and there. Peter could have seen the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction right there. He could have turned things around, owned up to his Lord. I mean, Peter saw, he heard absolute proof of the approaching disaster before it arrived. That was the red flag. Or does Mark mean for us to see one lie leads to another one? One denial weakens the fabric and makes it easy to repeat. Peter, he can see it coming with two crowings. He can see it coming, and Peter can't turn it around. That first little girl's fellowship question undid more in Peter's will than he imagined. First compromises never looked like a big deal, but they changed the fabric and set a course. Only Luke tells us, just Luke, that as soon as Peter denied Jesus and the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked directly at Peter. Luke 22:61. Honestly, could anything in all the world have hurt Peter more than that? Peter would have died himself if he could have turned back time and avoided that look from the Lord. So here's my question. Jesus looks directly at Peter. Is that a cruel look towards Peter, or is it a gracious look toward Peter? And I would like to argue that Jesus is being gracious. And here's why Mark's two crowing account sheds a bright light on the whole subject of sin and repentance. Repentance is never a light, breezy thing. Repentance is meant to be filled with angst and horror. The fact that Peter heard the first crowing of the rooster and yet still persisted in the same sinful course, it showed Peter his sin, like your sin, like my sin, is not something I have the power to deal with on my own. There's really no depth of repentance until the sinner is shocked, morally jarred, shaken somehow by his or her sinfulness. I'm almost done now. I have an old book. I don't know if anybody else loves it, but I've come to treasure it over the years. I've read it many times. Listen to these words from Peter Forsyth in his book, The Centrality of the Cross. And think of Peter and his self-discovery in Mark's two crowing account. Forsyth says this, quote, "If there be such blots of sin in a life, and especially if a man sins after his forgiveness in a grievous way, he gets such a shock in the revelation of sin's tough and subtle power that it needs something very final and decisive to assure him of its destruction. He must then have a grace which is not simple and self-evident, for lightly come, lightly go. He must have a finished work and a God who has made a full end. A conscience in his state must have a grace and a salvation which is not benign, but gathers up the total of his moral situation in one act and settles the great conflict once and for all. He must have more than forgiveness. He must have a redemption. A man needs something to make him confident that his past sin and the sin he's yet sure to commit are all taken up into God's great redemption, the great transaction of his moral life to come." Wow. Of course, we all know there was marvelous grace for Christ cursing Peter. Mark gives another grace-filled detail that's relevant to our study as we wrap up. As the women come early resurrection morning to the tomb of Jesus, they find it empty and they find what Mark simply calls a young man sitting by the entry. They get the wonderful news that Jesus is risen. And he said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He's not risen. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter." We need grace that's as rugged as that. We need something that can reach into those sins we regretfully intended to commit, did on purpose. The ones we have no excuse for committing. Tell Peter I'm alive. Church, there is always more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. There is always more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. Doesn't that make you glad? To have a redemption that's that solid and that real and that powerful. Let's pray.